So a question. This week, how many times have you thought about the coming of the Lord Jesus? How many times have you thought about Christ's return? Well, if you've not thought much about that, what has occupied your thinking? Where has your mind been? What have your thoughts been turned to? Well, perhaps this has been a good week for you, and you've been thinking about the blessings of the Lord. You have, in that sense, been thinking about God. You've been thinking about how you have enjoyed a relatively peaceful life, a joyful life this week, how you have maybe enjoyed the company of family and friends, and how you have rejoiced together as you have done so. But have those blessings led you to think about Jesus' return? Or perhaps you've been preoccupied with work. You don't find your thoughts dominated by blessings so much as activity. Perhaps work is all you think about. You know, work is who you are, not what you do. You think about it when you're at work. You think about it on a drive from work. And you take your work home with you. Well, I wonder if your work has led you to think at all about the coming of the Lord. Or maybe you're one of those folks who dislike their job so much you think about the Lord all the time. Lord, have mercy. Please come. But I suspect that for many of us, the average day includes very little time and attention given to the reality that Jesus is soon to come. That's a reality. That's a promise. That's a fact. Now, if it's true of you that you don't think much about that, as best as you know your own heart, why don't you think very much about that? If you're here and you're not a Christian, do you think this is just some fiction, some fantasy, some quaint idea that Christians believe, but really won't happen? Jesus isn't coming back. Or if you're here and you are a Christian, what does it say about our hearts if we're not longing for the Lord, if we're not looking to His return, if having saved us and promised to come and receive us, we give little thought about that? What does that say about our hearts? It's those who have been redeemed. Well, our text this morning draws a connection between the coming of the Lord Jesus and our hearts and our activity. The coming of Jesus is to affect our daily lives. It's to affect the preparedness of our hearts. And it's to affect even how we do our daily tasks. We're looking at Matthew chapter 24 this morning, verses 36 to 51, the last part of that chapter. And as we do, I want us to consider two questions. What should be the state of our hearts when Jesus comes? What should be the state, the condition, the posture of our hearts when Jesus comes? We'll consider that in verses 36 to 44. And then secondly, what should we be found doing when Jesus comes? What should our activity be, and what should our thinking in those activities be when Jesus comes? We'll consider that in verses 45 to 51. So if you're taking notes, those are the two questions we want to answer this morning. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 51. And keep in mind that what I'm reading here is nothing less than the very words of God. Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it is written, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, first question, what should be then the state, the posture, the condition of our hearts when Jesus comes? There's a logic to this chapter, this section here, that flows something like this in verses 36 to 44, that first of all, we don't know when he's coming. And because of that, second of all, many people will be surprised, traumatically surprised, when he suddenly appears. So therefore, don't be one of those. Be ready, be watchful, be prepared, be expecting his coming. Because no one knows when it happens, and his happening will be sudden and traumatic. Therefore, the reasonable thing to do is to be ready, alert, awake for when he comes. And let's chase those three parts there. The first thing Jesus says in verse 36 is basically no one knows except the Father when he's coming. Look there with me in Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is the clearest statement in all of Scripture about the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He tells us very precisely, no one knows. And then look there in verse 36, he says, not even the angels. Why would Jesus mention angels in this context? You recall that it was the angels, we're told in Acts chapter 7, I believe it is, who played a part in mediating the law to Moses. Angels are ministering spirits and messengers, and throughout the Old Testament you see angels bringing revelation from God to the people. So last week we considered Daniel chapter 9. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel was praying about his sins and the sins of the people, we're told an angel was sent to him with a message from God about the coming of the Lord. But here Jesus says not even angels know. And then notice there also he says that not even the Son knows the day and the hour. For some people this raises an obvious question. If Jesus is God, why does he not know when he's returning? A famous atheist like Bertrand Russell, who looked at the Olivet Discourse, who looked at Matthew 24 and 25 and concluded that because Jesus was either wrong or didn't know his own coming, he can't be God. There are many Muslims who look at a passage like this and conclude that he didn't know because God is all-knowing, then he therefore can't be God. But does this statement from the Lord really prove that he's not God? Well, no. In Matthew 24, it's really quite surprising how much Jesus does know if he's not God. He describes the events of human history from his day all the way to the end in verses 4 to 14. And you remember that Jesus has preached in Matthew 16, for example, that he's come and that he's going to the cross. And you remember what else he knows? That not only will he be crucified, but that he'll be raised from the dead on the third day. And here he's teaching the certainty of his coming, even though in God's own economy he's teaching that no one knows when that day or when that hour will come. What we're looking at in Matthew 24 is we're looking at the Lord of glory incarnated. His glory shrouded. We're looking at him in all of his humility, having hidden his glory, Philippians 2 tells us, by taking on our flesh. This is not a measure of Jesus' divinity. It's a measure of his humility. For in the economy of God, the persons of the Trinity play different roles. The Father chooses those whom he will redeem. The Son says, I will go purchase them with my blood. And the Spirit says, I will seal them until the day of redemption. And here in the economy of the end times, in the sequence of the end times, the Father, for his own glory and prerogative, has kept something to himself. And yet Christ will come. He will come in his glory. He will come to reign in majesty and power. But only the Father knows the day and the time of that coming. But no one knows when Jesus will come. And that means then, secondly, that Jesus' coming will be a surprise to many. Since God only knows that hour, and angels and the Son don't know, we certainly don't know. That will mean there will be many people who will be suddenly shocked in the quickness of his coming. Jesus illustrates that in this passage in two ways. He first gives us a historical analogy, and then he gives us an everyday workaday analogy. So historically, for example, in verses 37 to 39, he refers back to Noah and the ark. He refers back to that passage that Stephen read for us this morning in Genesis chapter 6. And this is what he says. This is what it says it will be like for many people when he comes. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, how was it in the days of Noah? Verse 38. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You see what's happening with the people of Noah's day. They're not aware of God's revelation. They're not attentive to the truth about God's judgment. It's a striking contrast, really. If you remember Stephen's reading of Genesis chapter 6, we're told there that the Lord is looking at men and he's looking at their hearts, and all he sees, it's their sin and wickedness continually. He's grieving at what he sees. The Father weeps in heaven while on earth the men throw a party. They're marrying and giving in marriage. They are celebrating the blessings of life. They are enjoying life. They are eating and drinking. Each day is a feast somewhere. And while they are occupied with the blessings of this life, with no thought from the blesser or of the blesser, suddenly the floods sweep the earth. Can you imagine at one moment the bride in white is standing at the altar exchanging vows, and in the next moment she and the groom have their lungs filled with water? Can you imagine the banquets and the feast and the eating and the rejoicing, the party that's going on in life, and there's no thought, there's no awareness for the coming and the swift coming of the judgment of God, the danger that their souls are in, and while they're partying, a two-step turns into a breaststroke. And that breaststroke is insufficient for the raging judgment of God. and all of humanity perishes in God's judgment, except for 8 souls, Noah and his family. This is what it will be like when Jesus returns. It'll be just like that day where people were enjoying the blessings of God in this life with no thought for God and no looking for his coming. That's the historical analogy that Jesus uses there. Now, he gives also a contemporary analogy. He comes into the present day in verses 40 to 41. Look there at what he says. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. In other words, he says, not only will people be partying and having a good time and enjoying the blessings of God on that day, but people will be doing a rather ordinary thing on that day. They'll be going to work. Two men will be out in the field, either shepherding the sheep or tending to the crops. Two women will be grinding with their handmills, preparing food for the family on that day. It'll be an ordinary, mundane day in many respects. We might say two people are driving off to work in the office. Two persons are working as helpers, or two persons are teachers and accountants and are doing what they would do every day in the way of work. And in their work, they're taking no thought for God. Well, these two people are representative of humanity and representative of two different outcomes. One will be taken on the day of his coming. That is, they will, like Noah, be taken into the safety of God's love, into the safety of his salvation. And others will be left. They will, like those who perish in the flood, be left to suffer God's judgment. And it will come unexpectedly and suddenly. No one knows the day and the hour. And so, when Jesus comes, it will be sudden and surprising. Therefore, stay awake and be ready. You see there, Jesus making that application himself, beginning at verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. You see what Jesus is emphasizing here? Watchfulness, alertness, readiness, anticipation. That's the condition of the heart that is not surprised at his coming. It's the heart, it's the mind, it's the soul that longs for and looks for and anticipates and watches and expects that, yes, just as he promised, he will come. That's the only heart that will be ready. That's the only heart that will not be taken in surprise when he comes. And he uses this. It's interesting how Jesus talks about his coming. On the one hand, he talks about it with great certainty. I mean, that's all he's been emphasizing in answer to the disciples' question back in chapter 24, verse 3, that he is coming. And on the other hand, he emphasizes the uncertainty about when he will come. It's as though he's doing two things simultaneously. On the one hand, in emphasizing the certainty of his coming, he's raising the hope of his disciples. He's giving them something to look for and long for, to anticipate with joy. I'm coming, and that's certain. And on the other hand, as he talks about the uncertainty of the timing of his coming, not the fact of his coming, the timing of his coming, it's as though he's trying to quicken them and awaken them and to shake them out of all those things that would make their hearts dull and blind them to that reality. And he uses here an analogy in verse 43 that I think combines both that element of certainty and that element of surprise. When he says in verse 43, understand this or know this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. I imagine if you had gotten wind from somewhere at some point that there was a certain person who was going to break into your house Friday night at 10 o'clock, what would you do? Yeah, you'd maybe call the police. You call up Brother Ian Yearwood, say, hey, look, man, need to get the Royal Cayman Islands Police Force out here, not at 10 o'clock, but about 9:45. You'd wait up. You'd get your kitchen chair and you'd sit it in front of the door and you sit there with your baseball bat. You call up some big brothers like Dave Bowerman and some others and say, come on over and hide in the bushes. This is what's happening at 10 o'clock. We got an appointment. You'd be ready, wouldn't it? Why? You're guarding your house. You're guarding your family. You're guarding your possessions. You're going to be on the alert, on the ready. You're going to have a counter defense. Now, if that were the case where we were certain that someone was coming to rob our house and we would be that ready to protect our home, how much wiser is it being certain that Jesus is coming that we should be on the ready with our souls? That we should be alert and awake to watch over our souls so that we might be ready and not surprised when he comes. Well, that's what Jesus is pressing home here with this illustration. He's pressing home the utter necessity that we would be people who are alert. See the logic. No one knows when it's going to happen, and so it's going to be a surprise whenever it occurs. So that means daily we need to live in anticipation that he's coming. And we need to be ready, watchful, alert. Well, if that's the case, then how do we live that way? How do we live awake, alert, watchful lives? Lives that are ready for the coming of the Savior. I think there are three dangers to our being ready. Worldly delights, everyday distractions, and spiritual dullness. Delights, distractions, and dullness. Don't let delights in this life put you to sleep. Don't let the good things of God's blessing lull you to sleep and complacency with this world. That's what the folks in Noah's day were doing. They were marrying and giving in marriage. What a wonderful thing that is. What a blessing it is for a man to find a woman and a woman to find a man and for them to begin their lives together as husband and wife. They were celebrating. They were eating and drinking. They were partaking in the goodness of God's blessing in this life. And at the same time, verse 39, they were not aware of the coming judgment. It is possible to enjoy this life in such a way that it makes us ignorant of God's agenda in the world. Our sinful hearts are too easily satisfied with this life. Because of our sinful nature, we may too easily establish our happiness in the soil of this life. We may root our joys in this world. But this world is perishing. It's fading away. They were eating and drinking and food perishes, and the joy that we get from food perishes. All you need to do is get on the scale to see the evaporating pleasure of food. It perishes, even if the weight doesn't. Marriage, the best spouse, has a limited lifespan. The joy that comes from marriage, as sweet and as good as it is interrupted in this life. In fact, all of the interruptions of our joy in this life are like commercials, where God breaks into the programming and says, this was not meant to satisfy you. This was not meant to bring you eternal joy. All of the endings of our joys are nothing but reminders that there is an ending approaching where the Son of God will split the sky and he will come suddenly like a flood. And if he is not our satisfaction, his coming will be traumatic. That's what happened in Noah's day. We want to learn to avoid letting the delights of this life put us to sleep to the spiritual realities that are before us. C.S. Lewis once used an analogy of a beam of light piercing through the window in a dark shed, or a crack in a dark shed, and being able to see that sort of singular beam, that singular ray of light. And it reminds us that when we see that singular beam of light, that blessing of God that comes into our life, we're not to be satisfied with the beam, because the beam is not the sun. It is the sun that gives that source of life. And so the discipline we want is to be able to look at God's blessings, enjoy them in such a way that we trace the beam from the blessing to the one who gives, to the source. So that our hearts are being turned by God's goodness always back to God who is good. And that's how we fight this sleep-inducing coma of delight in this life. Well, secondly, we don't want to let distractions turn our minds from Jesus' comings. In our daily routines, we're tempted, aren't we? Aren't we tempted to define our lives by what we do? Aren't we tempted to introduce ourselves as Joe the banker? You know, or Philip the construction worker? That's usually the next question people ask us after they ask us our name. Hey, who are you? How are you? Nice to meet you. What do you do? And we define ourselves by that. And aren't we very much occupied by what we do? By the work we do? The good tasks that God has given us to complete? You know, it's possible as a pastor to shepherd you all week long, prepare a sermon 15, 25 hours to get ready to preach to you each Sunday, and even in the midst of shepherding, not think much about the coming of Christ. So it's no wonder to me that, you know, folks who don't have the great privilege of thinking all the time about God's Word and teaching God's Word and shepherding God's people, it's no surprise to me that the workaday world distracts us from the coming of the Lord Jesus. And yet, what do we read in Colossians 3:23? Whatever you do, do it how? It's unto the Lord, knowing that it's the Lord who gives you His reward. In other words, if we do anything unto the Lord, that part of what that means is even in the doing of everyday tasks, we turn our minds from time to time to who God is. We thank Him for the blessing of that calling, that particular work that He has provided in our lives. And we do that work remembering He will come. Remembering that He will one day show up and conduct our performance evaluation. He will one day come and inspect our work. And so we are to fight this tendency to forget about the coming of the Lord by even fighting distractions that come from our daily routines. The way our daily routines occupy us. And thirdly, there is also spiritual dullness. We will in our lives face distraction. We will in our lives face delights in this world. And there is just the creeping laziness of spiritual dullness. Spiritual dullness is like a cloud that settles over our thinking. It's like a thick fog that keeps us from seeing as we ought. Our minds become slow to spiritual reality, slow to embrace spiritual truth. Our hearts drift and lack passion. And that's true of every Christian. If you've been a Christian long enough, you have come to recognize that there were valleys, and there were mountaintop experiences with God. There were times of burning passion and zeal. And there are times that creep into our lives of dullness, of weakness, of no fervor. Spiritual dullness is what we sing about in that hymn I love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And you know how he answers that. He comes in the next line or two and he prays, Lord, here's my heart, take and seal it in our courts above. He's praying and he's working through his own dullness. He's working through that tendency to drift and to coast and to slide into to softness and weakness and no passion. And Jesus himself, speaking to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you remember those verses? He reminds them of their spiritual dullness. You remember, he commends them for all of their great works, and he commends them for exposing false apostles, and he gives all these high words of praise, and then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left, you have forgotten, you've turned away from your first love." How common an experience that is. And he tells them in verse 5, "Therefore, remember the heights from which you have fallen and repent." Go back to that spiritual peak. Go back to that spiritual height. Fight that spiritual dullness by remembering when we walk together tightly and turn to it again. Shake off the doldrums. Shake off the dullness. Shake off the sleepiness. Do something radical in your soul when you feel that dullness creeping in. You know what it says to you? It doesn't take all that. Doesn't matter if I don't go this morning. I'll just skip this small group meeting. Yes, I miss my quiet time, but I'm not a legalist. It's okay. I mean, that dullness just speaks all kinds of words of comfort. And it's not really comfort, it's complacency. And that complacency will blind us to the agenda of God and the promise of His coming. So we are to pray and to read and to fast and to meet with others until we shake our souls free from that lethargic condition. What should be the state of our hearts when Jesus comes? It should be alertness and readiness. Now, Jesus sees a natural connection between his coming, his surprising and sudden return, and our calling as servants. He sees a connection between that heart that is satisfied in him and longing for him and what we do day to day. And that just sort of brings us to our second question. What should we be doing when Jesus returns? We see that in verses 45 to 51. Look there with me again. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All of Christ's people are servants. In fact, all people were created to serve God. In that sense, everyone here has the expectation, and God has the expectation that with your lives, you will serve Him. We are set over His household, made to be stewards of His kingdom. And we all have an assignment. We all have responsibilities in this kingdom. We're called to task, to serve in various ways. But the Lord points out that there are two kinds of servants here. There is the faithful servant, who is happy or blessed. And there is the wicked servant. We see that blessed servant, that happy, faithful servant, in verses 46 and 47. The servant who's doing his master's business when he comes is the one who's happy, who's the one who's blessed. This servant possesses an unshakable joy. He rejoices to be a servant. He rejoices to be found in the household of God. He's happy to be a doorkeeper in the household of God, like the psalmist. And for his service, for his faithfulness, verse 47, he receives his reward. "Truly I say to you, he will set him over all things. He will make him a master of all his possessions." Jesus on another occasion said that those who are faithful in little will be made faithful in much. That's the picture we have here. A faithful servant over little who, when God returns, finds him being faithful, will make him a master over all his possessions. Can you imagine what that will be like? Can you see that? That those who are faithful in Christ, serving when he comes, occupying themselves with the mission of Christ, that when they are found serving and faithful, what little bit they have now been entrusted with will be multiplied to all that God has in his household. Can you imagine how to feel to be made a servant of a possessor, a steward over all that God grants and possesses? That's the reward. There's nothing lacking in God's treasures. It is a rich and full and complete reward to those who are faithful. The Father will say to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and they will enter into all his possessions. That's the future of the faithful servant. Well, in verses 48 to 51, we see that the faithful servant is contrasted with the wicked servant. Notice a few things about this wicked servant. First, verse 48, he thinks wickedly. He says, "Jesus ain't coming. He's a long way off. He ain't came yet. He ain't coming tomorrow. No need to worry about that." He doesn't think like a faithful servant. He says, "My master is delayed." In other words, it's unbelief. He's full of unbelief. And we know that because, second, he lives wickedly. He thinks wickedly and he lives wickedly. Look at verse 49. He beats his fellow servants and he eats and drinks with the drunkards. You see, our thinking impacts our living. What we believe about God shows up in how we live before God. If we don't think the Lord is coming, if we think he's slack about his promises, and we don't know him, we will live more and more for this world. And the wickedness of an unbeliever will show itself more and more. As a consequence, this wicked servant is surprised, verse 50, by the coming of the Lord. He's no different than those souls who perished in the flood in Noah's day. He's called a servant here, but he is no believer. He may even be a professor. He may even be one who speaks the language of Zion, who knows how to speak Christianese and hangs out with Christian folks. But his life betrays the reality. Here, Jesus says he is numbered with the hypocrites. He is counted among the pretenders. He wears a mask that grins but hides the reality. And the coming of the Lord on that day will expose his hypocrisy. He will be seen for what he is. And verse 51, most terrifying of all, notice the judgment. He will receive what he is given. He beat others, and then he will be cut to pieces. He drank and hang out with the drunkards. He will be called and numbered and placed with the hypocrites. That's not literal. That's symbolic language. But the reality is worse. It would be better to be cut up into pieces than on that day to be surprised by Jesus' coming, be found to be a hypocrite, be found to be an unbeliever, and suffer the eternal wrath of God. It would be far more pleasant to be cut to pieces than to suffer the judgment of God against sin. That's what we're to understand from these verses. The agony will be unending and unbearable. Look there at the end of verse 51. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beloved, there are only two ways to live: either as a faithful servant or as a wicked servant. So the key question becomes, are we faithful or are we hypocrites? Are we faithful worshipers of Christ or do we renounce Christ? Either because of our hypocrisy or because we have altogether rejected him anyway, never even pretending to be a follower of the Lord. The key question is, which are we? And the key question for us who are Christians is, will we be found faithful when He comes? Will we be found doing the Master's work when He comes? So let me ask you, are you busy at the Lord's work? Is it your joy to serve the Lord always? And do you serve Him knowing that He's coming and He's bringing your reward with Him? What do you do, my Christian friend, to serve Jesus? And do you think of even your daily work as an opportunity to serve the Lord and remember His coming? Whatever you find yourself doing in this life, know that that is a holy calling. There is not this distinction between the ministers who are holy in their vocation and the sort of secular and unholy world. All of life is lived in God's view, and all of the callings we have are callings from God. And so they're to be sanctified. They're to be holy before Him. And we're to do it with Him in mind. Do you work that way? As a real estate agent? As a stay-at-home mom? As a teacher? Do you work that way in whatever pursuit the Lord gives you? And what has He called you to do in His Word? What things here in this treasure of God's book has the Lord faithfully been calling you to do, and are you doing it? Are you active in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, making disciples of all the nations. You realize that's a calling upon your life. The Lord calls you to do that as His disciples, to in turn make other disciples. Is your life given over to the Great Commission? Or the great commandment, John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, so love one another. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. That calling rests on all of our lives. That's God's work for all of us. Are we loving one another? Meeting together. Hebrews 10, 24. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We are to meet together to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to edify one another. That is part of God's work for His family, for His people, is to gather and to worship and to edify one another. Are you faithful in that? Forgiving one another. Matthew 18. Praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Christian, when Jesus returns, will you be doing His business? Will you be serving Him like a faithful steward in His household? Are you expecting His coming? And my non-Christian friend, will you be surprised that Jesus is coming? If you've come here today and you've never given any thought to this, or if you've come here today and you have rejected the idea that Jesus will return, then by definition, you will not be ready when He comes. If you've come today and your heart toward this teaching, these words of Jesus, is indifference or unbelief, I tell you, weeping as I think God weeps, that you will be flooded in God's judgment. But beloved, we take no pleasure in telling people about the coming wrath of God, of saying to people who are not Christians that God's judgment hangs over your head. We don't get any perverse pleasure out of that. We tell you this truth because it is true. We preach this and we sound this alarm because we want to awaken you to a far better reality. Your sin has made you alien to God, hostile to God. Your sin has ruined your relationship with a holy God. And the truth is, in His holiness, He will not wink. He will not turn a blind eye. He will not pat you on the head and say, that's okay. Die in your sin, face Him as a sinner, and you will face His holy wrath, His overwhelming judgment, the same kind of holy fury that killed everyone on earth except Noah and his family. You will not stand on that day. you will not be able to overcome God's judgment. The good news is, God has made another reality. He has made another future. He has prepared another eternity. Not one where you suffer His wrath, but one where you receive His deep, deep love. He's prepared a reality where you will know no condemnation, not in this life or the life to come. He's prepared a reality where you do not in any way have to fear His judgment. And the way He has prepared that reality is the Father has given His Son. The wrath that the Father has against sin, a holy and a righteous wrath, He has satisfied by bruising and crushing and punishing His Son. So that all of His anger is assuaged, is satisfied for everyone who is found trusting in His Son. The good news is that God has prepared eternity in heaven for all those who believe upon Jesus Christ. For all those who turn from their sins and trust Him as the only Savior and Lord. A trust that Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' obedience is their obedience, their righteousness. Who believe that Jesus stood in their place on that cross and suffered their punishment. The punishment He took was mine. The punishment He took was yours. And who believe that because Jesus has satisfied God's wrath, they are reconciled to God through that same act, through that same punishment, through that same crucifixion, and believe that because Jesus was raised from the dead, they too shall live eternally, receiving the same love that God the Son receives from God the Father. And they will receive that love time without end for all eternity. My non-Christian friend, it is left for you to enter into that reality. It is now for you to come into the kingdom, to come into God's love, to come into this forgiveness, and to be rescued. You can't come living a double life. You see here, the wicked servant, who's called a servant, but live contrary to God's own expectations. You can't come thinking this is a get out of hell free card. It is a complete devotion to Christ. It is a life imperfect, yes, but a life nonetheless offered to God in worship. It is to enter a new way of life. It is to be followers of the way. It is to have God remove your old heart and give you a new one. It is to be born again and made alive. And this is why it's not something you can do. It is something that God must do to you. It is something that is a performance that God by His Spirit must do. Beloved, you may be saved, but it will only be by God's grace. You may be rescued from the wrath to come, but it will be because God has been gracious to you and given you this gift of faith and eternal life. It will not be because you have cleaned up and reformed yourself. It will not be because you've performed some religious act. It will be because God in His kindness has stepped out of heaven by His Spirit and awakened you to the glory and the beauty of His Son, the only Savior. And you have seen Jesus and loved Him. This is why you, my non-Christian friend, must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And let me encourage you. Don't take that calling upon His name lightly. Don't think that God doesn't know the difference between the heart He's changed and the heart that's motivated by some lesser things. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him again. Call upon Him repeatedly. Call upon Him urgently. Call upon Him now until He gives you new life, until His Spirit comes flooding into your soul and testifies with your spirit that you are now an adopted child of God. Until you feel the burden of your sin rolled off your back and you experience the liberty of God's forgiveness. Don't stop with fallow, with shallow, with weak, outward pretenses. Don't stop until God touches you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Push past the facts of the gospel. and call out for the reality of it, that you might live in the good of the gospel, that you might live in the good of God's love. My non-Christian friend, the day of the coming of the Lord is fast approaching. We don't know the day or the hour. God does. And if you are not looking, it will be sudden and traumatic, and you will not survive. Look to Christ. Be brought into the ark of God's love and be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, in this room today, there are those who know that they are your children. They know it because they have, by your grace, been given the gift of faith, and they believe upon Christ. And they have received the testimony of your Spirit that you have made them new and that you have given them an everlasting and an imperishable hope. And they are assured by the words of your gospel, assured by the promises of your Scripture. And they are assured by the evidences of your grace in their life, as their lives have produced a new and a lasting and a different kind of fruit from the rotten produce of the old life. Assure them yet more. And they are those, O Lord, who are your people. They are your chosen. You have loved them. You have saved them. And yet they don't know and feel your assurance. They're Christians indeed. They have been made new indeed. And yet they struggle. They are occupied with the weaknesses of their life. And they don't live in the good of the gospel. Lord, won't you assure them too? Won't you send your Spirit upon them so that they may know that they know? And won't you give them the confidence of your love, Lord, that they might sing with new passion, "All I need and trust is the current of your love." And Lord, there are among us those who are not saved. And yet they tell themselves that they are. They have 100 ways in which they try to assure themselves that they have found your love, when in fact, they have not. They are falsely assured. Lord, remove the blinds of self-deception. Open the windows of your illumination so that they might see. They might really see through the lens of the gospel. That they might see, first of all, the justness of their condemnation. That they have no righteousness with which they can stand before you. That they might heartily admit, O Lord, the depth of their sin, and be repulsed by it, that they might turn with genuine faith to you and believe upon you. Do this in their hearts, I pray. And finally, Lord, there are those who are not deceiving themselves at all. They know that they are not Christians. Their lives confirm it. The attitude of their minds and their hearts confirm it. They are not attempting to fool anyone, least of all themselves and you. They are mockers and scorners. They revile your name. They hate your goodness. And yet, Lord, their hearts are not too hard for you to conquer. And yet, Lord, you may pluck them from the flames of hell even now. And yet, Lord, you may make them, Lord, trophies of your grace, Lord. Lord, we pray for the hardest heart among us, that you would fall upon that heart by your Spirit, and that you would break through the brittle and the hard outer shell, and that you would break down, Lord, to the depths of their soul, and there, Lord, plant new life, so that they may look up and see your glory and goodness and love in Christ. Humble them, Lord, and give them life, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.